Amen.
Amen. Good job. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be stirred as we come into your presence tonight, Lord, as we dive into your word, as we invite your Holy Spirit, Lord, to have your way with us. I pray that as we see so much turmoil and chaos in the world, Lord, that we wouldn't listen to all the noise, but we would listen to you, Lord. I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on the things above. Help us to constantly remember, Lord, that we are of another kingdom, your kingdom, Lord, where there's righteousness and peace. And yet, Lord, we live in this world, and so we pray that we would be lights, that the stability that you give us in Christ would be seen and known to all men, Lord. I pray that you would put a love in us for those who don't know you, a love that goes beyond our love. I pray, Lord, that tonight as we get into your word, that your word would get into us in a way where we would be literally transformed, Lord. Help us not to take any of this for granted. Lord, help us, Lord, to be thankful, and we thank you for your word, Lord, that you've given us. Let us be good stewards. Let us be faithful. And so, Lord, tonight, I thank you for this gathering. I thank you for those who come. I pray for those who are not able to come, those who are sick tonight, those who are listening online, that you'd bless them right where they're at, Lord. And so we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, can you say hello to someone before you have a seat, please? All right, you guys, come on in, have a seat. All right, if you have your Bibles tonight, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. And we made it up to chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, who's pastoring the church in Ephesus. And in this letter, we know exactly why it was written, because in chapter 3, verse 14, we are told, if you will notice with me, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." So we're learning, what do we do in church and what should we be doing? Very appropriate in our day and age, but also throughout the generations, whenever there's a departure from God's way, then there's an infiltration usually of the world or culture, things that we don't want in the church. And so we've seen certain things throughout this letter that I'll point out a few that are notable about a church. If you will look with me in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So number one, the church should be a place of doctrine. We saw in chapter 3, verse 15, that the church is ground zero for truth. This is where truth should be coming from. And the only way that we know that it is the truth is we stick to the Bible. So Paul makes it clear to Timothy to be one who teaches doctrine. The second thing we find in chapter 2, verse 14, you'll notice there it says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. That was the beginning of grace in the church. The projection from that point on in the garden when Eve was deceived was that there was going to be this need, because of the fallen nature and condition of mankind, there was going to be a need for God to do something that we couldn't do. So then if you go to chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. So the church is to be about grace. And that's important in this letter, because one of the things that the church was experiencing was the tendency to want to go back into a works-based righteousness, or a way to please God by something that they would do in order to think they're more holy or more righteous. And so the church is to be a place where grace is taught. Grace meaning that we have the favor of God through the work of Christ, that all can access the grace of Christ through faith in Him. The third thing we see is in chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. So the church is to be a place of prayer. In fact, the Old Testament says, Jesus says, my house shall be a house of prayer. And then we see in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, that the church is a place where roles are embraced, and those in those roles will thrive, understanding what God says about those roles, particularly talking about the different roles between men and women. Then in chapter 3, last week, we looked at the necessity of certain qualifications for leaders. And those qualifications, except for one thing, those qualifications were all character qualifications, not talent or charisma or those sort of things, which, you know, that's one thing. It's not bad if you have those things, but those are not qualifications for church leadership. There's character and morality and that sort of thing. The one gift or gifting that was noted is teaching for an elder. They have to have the ability to convey the word of God to others. And then we saw, as we finished last week, in verse 16 of chapter 3, it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. So that was a summary of Christ's ministry. So the church is to be Christ-centered. We're to be a place where the focus is on Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting in verse 16, if you're ever wondering about different places where does it say Jesus was God? Well, right here it says God was manifested in the flesh. That's Jesus. And so that brings us up to chapter 4, what we're going to look at today. Starting in verse 1, it says, now the Spirit expressly or explicitly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So Paul now is writing specifically to Timothy, who's pastoring the church, giving Timothy specific instructions. But of course, we can broaden this out and see these are applicable to all of us. What he notes is that there's going to be something that happens. He uses the word latter times. So you can kind of look at that And we've talked before about the last days and the day of the Lord and the day of the Son of Man and things like that. But here, he's referring to a time in human history that maybe you would look at it like the fourth quarter, the last period. That's a time that is, we're not given, you know, the hour or the day or the minutes or the months or years, but we're told it's in the ending part or the last quarter of the time of man on earth. And so we've been in that quarter for 2,000 years. You can look at that quarter as the time where Jesus came until the time he comes again. I think that's how the Bible's explaining to us the latter times. And Jesus talked about these latter times quite a bit with his disciples because they didn't see a real period, that last period on earth of struggle and difficulty and heartache. They just saw Jesus coming back and making everything good and right. And so, for example, in Matthew chapter 24, in the sermon, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus spoke it on the Mount of Olives, he spoke about all these different things that are going to happen on earth and talked about just the latter times are going to be characterized not by world peace and not by this utopia to come to the world, but it'd be more characterized by what we're experiencing. Just trouble and difficulty and confusion, that would be more characteristic of that. But we're also told that the closer it does get to the time where Jesus directly intervenes, which that would be called the day of the Lord, beginning with the rapture of the church and then the tribulation and then the millennial kingdom. So those things it'll be notable because they'll increase in intensity and in frequency. So what we do see here is there's something unique because this is the initial early formation of the church, but we're told that there are going to be people that they fall away. It says here that they depart from the faith. The faith here, it's just referring to Christianity, what we call Christianity. It doesn't mean that someone lost their salvation. It just means, and we have to understand that there's something called the visible church and the invisible church. And so if you look around, you'll see the visible church, part of the visible church. But we can't see everybody's heart. We don't know everybody here that's truly born again. And I hope to God that all of us are born again and saved. But the point is the Bible teaches there's going to be more of a mixed multitude. The churches are going to be like a mustard seed that abnormally grows instead of a small bush, it's going to grow in this big monstrosity, and then birds of the air are going to lodge in their branches, which is a form of evil. So Jesus teaching that parable, telling us that, you know, the church is going to be a mixture, and it's going to be filled with people that in reality are not following God and don't want to follow God, and many people who are just looking for some sort of insurance to know that when they go meet the Lord that they did something, so they're good. And we talked about that recently. But there's going to be a notable thing that's going to be a characteristic in the latter days, and it's going to be this falling away. But notice what he says, and this is a heavy thing because the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is saying this, and he's explicitly. There's a sort of emphasis when it says expressly says that they'll depart from the faith. And the reason that they will do that is because they will give heed or they'll pay attention to deceiving spirits. So what does that mean? That means that, and remember, this is going to be under the umbrella of Christianity. That there's going to be spirits, evil spirits, influencing people away from the truth, influencing people and tempting them through an appeal to different things that appeal to their flesh, so that somehow, just like in the Garden of Eden, which, by the way, is really the foundation and root of all the false teaching that we see. In the Garden of Eden, it was an appeal to be more man-centered, self-centered than God-centered. It was a temptation that God's not good, not as good as he says, and there's something more and better, deeper. This is exactly what we're seeing in the so-called progressive Christianity movement. This is exactly what we see with, there's a guy named Rob Bell. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he started Mars Hill Church in Michigan, and is one at one time the fastest growing church in America. And then he started to get undoctrinal, and he wrote a book. His last book I remember him writing was that says Love Wins. Basically, the premise of the book was everybody goes to heaven is universalism. And that's appealing to people, right? The doctrine of hell and what Jesus taught about hell, that's not as appealing. So he's saying that there's going to be people teaching things like that. I see this, the LGBT teaching that the church in large part has embraced. That's a doctrine of a demon. It's doctrine demons. And I've heard stories and talked to people personally who have fallen away from the faith. And the reason that they have fallen away from the faith is because they can't reconcile, or they don't like what the Bible says about, say, a sexual morality. They don't like the doctrine of sexuality that the Bible teaches. And so they're conflicted with that. And then they sort of say, well, I don't want to be a part of that if that's what that is. That's kind of the things that they say. Well, if that's who your God is, then I don't want to be connected to that God. I want to be connected to an all-embracing, all-loving God. That's a doctrine of demons. That's not of the Lord. It's not biblical, and it's not what the Bible says. And you will find in many of these so-called critical theories that have come up recently, those are man-centered theories. These are man-centered ways to understand things, and you see the embracing of those things in many well-known churches and denominations. And so that's troubling. We're seeing this played out right before our eyes. We should be able to read this and go, wow, that's exactly what's happening. Churches are falling off the ledge. There's precedent for this all throughout the history of Christianity. I've talked about this before, but in England in the 1800s, the time of Spurgeon, and the time where these great preachers and preaching and these missionaries were being sent out all over the world were coming from, they started to do what we're doing, what we've been doing, I'd say maybe the last 20 years or so, probably more than that, but it's just become more obvious. Just a slide away from the truth, inerrancy of the word, and things like that. It becomes more about the things that man says, the culture says. And it's caused a great falling away, even in our culture, of people from the faith. Many who have been raised in the church have gotten to a point where they are conflicted with what the Bible teaches in regards to certain moral things. And they say, well, I don't want to do that. And so they leave the church because when confronted with the truth, they don't want the truth. You might want to look up later 2 Thessalonians 2:10, which basically, it's a similar verse, but it says that the people that fall away, it's because they didn't love the truth. So people, there's always a temptation in doctrine of demons, and these demons, these deceiving spirits, are always appealing, like in the Garden of Eden, to our flesh, to our desires. And even if someone doesn't leave the faith just wholeheartedly,
they'll make up their own version of the faith that's not biblical, just to sort of salvage, sort of, well, I don't want to fully leave the faith, but then they leave the doctrine of the faith, which if you leave the doctrine of the faith, you've left the faith, because that's what the faith is. Faith is the truth that we find revealed in God's word. So we're going to be confronted, we all are, and we all have, of something, there's something we may not like in the word of God, and are we going to realize and understand that's the truth and the truth is not in us and submit ourselves and conform ourselves to the truth? Or are we going to say, well, there must be something wrong with the Bible and maybe I can find a loophole and maybe somebody wrote a book that gives me a way out so I can keep this immoral thing that I'm doing? And that's just going to get worse. It's going to progress. And it's interesting. We have to know what's behind that. Deceiving spirits. And then notice what he says, doctrines of demons. So would you be able to spot a doctrine of demon? I just mentioned a few things, but you know, things like the denial of the deity of Christ. The deity means that he is God, always was God, never wasn't God. God manifests in the flesh. The denial of the inerrancy of Scripture. Those are things you'll see. The denial of the cross as the only way to salvation. The embracing of works plus grace to be saved. These are all doctrine of demons and clearly unbiblical things. And there's a long list of that. But the thing is, we have to understand what those things are. Because as humans, we'll be tempted away. We'll be confronted with something that confronts us. And we have to say, I surrender my ideas and thoughts to the Lord. And I embrace what God says. His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And we lay our ideas down and surrender them to the Lord. And that's how God actually transforms us. That's how he transforms us into his image when we do that. And because we are sinners, and even after we get saved, we are still in these bodies of flesh and have come been embraced with so many false ideologies and philosophies of the world, then we're going to constantly be confronted with things, and we have to say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And that's how we become transformed. So Paul is telling Timothy all the way back in the times of the church at Ephesus about these things. Now notice in verse 2, then he says, they speak lies in hypocrisy. So that means they're able to lie, but they're lying in a hypocritical way in presenting themselves as those who are also part of the faith, just like everybody else. That's what always gets me. If you decide that you don't want to follow God and you don't like what the Bible says, at least admit that and say you're not a Christian anymore. Don't try to say you're a Christian and deny the Christian stuff. That's what really gets me. Just be honest. But we're told here that these lies and hypocrisy, they're meant to trick people. That's why it's hypocritical. That's why many don't want to break off from Christianity and just say, well, you know, I just have a little different view of things, or I think culture has changed a little bit. I'm still a Christian, but, and then they're denying all the things of Christianity, the basic things of Christianity. And so you find yourself sometimes in discussions, or maybe you read something or heard something, and you're just like, how does a person come to that point? How do they get to that point? And it tells us here exactly how that happens. It says that their own conscience has been seared like a hot iron. So that's like cauterizing. You know, if you have a bloody nose, sometimes a chronic bloody nose, they'll cauterize, they'll burn it so it'll close it. And that means, so sometimes you ask yourself, do these people know what they're doing, or are they trying to do that? I mentioned Rob Bell. There's many like that. And the Bible says it seems like there's a drift because there's something that someone doesn't like in the word, the word that's confronting them. They don't like it. In John 6:66, it says many people left. Jesus had these massive followings, and many people left because he started teaching things that they were really hard for them. They didn't like it. So they only liked them up to a certain point. And a lot of that point was they never got to the point where they denied themselves. And until we get to that point, the Word of God is never going to grow inside of us. That's why so often we wonder how come, say, a prodigal, somebody who grew up in the church, and they have all this Word in them, and yet they just walk away from that. And why is that? How does that happen? Well, you can have all the Word that you want, but in order for the Word to grow, one has to die. So the Bible says, unless a kernel of wheat dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So our prayers need to be geared towards people like that, that they would come to a place like the prodigal son who came to the end of himself, came to his senses. And then all the seeds that are planted in there will begin to grow in good soil. But the people that are doing these things, I don't know this at all for a fact, or I don't have any numbers on this, but it seems like there's more people like that than not. And I don't know that at all, but it just seems like that. Jesus said, when I come to earth, will I find faith? And sort of begging the question, it seems like it's going to be more rare than more common. So that's what we're looking at. So there's people, their conscience are seared. So they start to drift, and then they get to a certain place where that God-given conscience that they have, they don't even feel it anymore. They're unashamed, unabashed in their teaching of lies and the hypocritical nature of what they're doing. They don't feel it. They're past feeling. So think how crazy that is. So the burden, the onus is on us to know what those things are. We have everything at our disposal that we need. So we have the Word of God. So we have to make sure that we understand the Word of God is the truth, and it's our job to submit to it. And if there's something wrong or something that we're conflicted with, the problem's not in the Word, the problem's in our heart. And if we understand that, we're going to grow exponentially. We're going to be sanctified. That's part of the process. But we also have the Holy Spirit. So we have the Word, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the truth. And when you have that with a heart that is surrendered to God, you're going to be able to see things of error like a red flag. They're going to stand out. It's going to be obvious. So when you know the real thing, then the fake thing will be obvious. Here, he actually gives us two examples of what was going on in their day. In verse 3, it says, forbidding to marry. So part of what they were teaching is there were certain people teaching, like, don't get married. It's wrong to get married. And if you don't get married, you'll be more holy. So this is legalism. So a lot of times we think of falling away because of our culture and the way of falling away into sin. I just spent several minutes explaining some of that. But another falling away is falling away from grace back into works. So, and part of that was having this mandate, it's better to not get married, you'll be more holy. God will accept you more if you're not married. So you think about, who says you can't get married? What church or denomination will prohibit someone from getting married? Yeah, you guys know. So the Catholic Church will prohibit the priest from getting married. That's nowhere in the Bible. And in fact, it's the opposite in the Bible. And it doesn't say if you're a pastor or a bishop or deacon or elder. It actually says to be the husband of what? One wife. So that's an extra thing added. And that was added back in the 4th century. into the Roman Catholic Church. So that's one thing. And then the second thing he says is they would abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So then the other thing was, well, if you don't eat certain things, then you're going to be more holy. If you stay away from certain foods, you're going to be more holy. So who does that? When I was growing up, I had most of my friends on Friday, they had to eat fish instead of steak because they were told not, you can't eat meat, red meat on Fridays. Again, it's the Catholic Church. So that's an addition. But the point here he's making, he's giving two examples of things that were common in their day. And the point was, look, there's nothing else you can do to make yourself more holy. So not getting married is not going to make you more holy. Not eating a certain food, and, you know, I think the Seventh-day Adventists are into dietary restrictions, and the whole idea is don't eat that, that'll make you more holy. And that's a lie. That's one of the doctrines of demons, he says right there. It's a doctrine of demon. And it's taking away from grace, that God's already paid it all. It's not you do all this stuff or don't do all this stuff, and then you'll be more holy. Then he goes on with the food thing. You guys are going to like this. For every creature of God is good. Amen? Cows, too. And pigs. And crustaceans. And it says nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. So that's probably where we get praying for your food. That comes from here. So you pray for your meal. And the point is just to understand that we're already holy and righteous because of what Christ has done. And so diets don't make you more or less holy. If you want to refrain from those foods, go ahead. You're probably going to be a lot more healthy than the rest of us. But it doesn't make you more holy. It doesn't make you more godly. It just probably makes your arteries better. So you receive it with thanksgiving. And then in verse 5 it says, for it is sanctified by, or it's approved by the word of God in prayer. So it's approved. And this is something that was very radical that happened when the church started with Peter. And Peter struggled with the dietary laws of Judaism, which, by the way, are very practical and very good health-wise. And you think about, you know, not eating pork. Well, then we find out that pork has, you know, worms in it that if you don't cook it enough, you're going to get bad diseases. And so I don't think any of you, like, go to a restaurant and say, let me have a rare pork chop. That's gross, right? Why is it? Because you need to cook that tapeworm or whatever, trigonosis or whatever, so you don't get sick. But, you know, fortunately, you figured that out, and we can eat those things. And also, you know, certain shellfish can be deadly at certain times of the month. We learned that they secrete some kind of unhealthy thing that you're not supposed to eat on the months that start with the R. So we figured all that out, and we're good. But the point is that God made all these things, and they're all good. Has nothing to do with godliness or holiness. So look at this. In verse 6, he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. You know, I read that very early in God's calling me into ministry with so much confusion about what to do and how to do it. And I come across this verse, and it says, you'll be a good minister if you just instruct these people in these things. And I thought, I could do that. Isn't that amazing? Like, think about what often is thought about a good minister or good, you know, spiritual leader or something like that. A lot of it doesn't have to do with that. It has to do with a lot of other things. But Paul's telling Timothy, just teach him the word of God. And if you do that, you'll be doing a good job. He says, when you do that, get this, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith, and that just means Christianity, and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' tales, fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. So you see how simple that is? We are so prone to go off on old wives' tales, to just things that are passed down over the years in the church, things that are not biblical but just accepted. Many of the orthodox type of churches have passed on traditions over the years that are not biblical but just been accepted. And if you ask most people, which I have, they're not able to explain why they do some of those things. Another, maybe a more common application for us is to don't chase these new headlines or new stories or new things that just kind of get people all excited. You know, like Jesus's face on a tortilla. If that's what you need for your faith to be more solid, then you need to get in the Word more. You need to step out in faith more. And these things are just handed down. You know, oh, look, Jesus's face is in the cloud. And everybody's like, well, it kind of looks like a sheep to me. Well, no, you see the little, oh, I guess so. Okay, well, I guess, you know, Jesus is really, there he is right there. You know, but things get passed down. It's amazing how stories and things like that get passed down. But I was thinking about this, just what did I grow up with an old wives' tale? And the thing that came to my mind was I remember not being able to swim for 30 minutes after I eat. And then later I became a chiropractor and I'm like, well, how does that work? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. I think I can eat and go swimming. And you can. So let's erase that. But there's many things like that. And I believe that there's a market for those things because people are not diving into the Word. When you dive into the Word, that's exciting. That's powerful. And it may take you a little bit. You know, if you're expecting all these fireworks to happen every time you open it up and, you know, the hallelujah chorus to open, and it's not going to be like that. But it's just this internal thing that happens when you just sit with the Word and pray and ask God to minister to you that's so amazing that when you get into that, you'll find that you start to crave that. You crave the Word of God. Now, our society has all these things to tempt us away from that. And even when we are in our Word, we can be like in a very hurried fashion. Let me get through this. Let me just finish this so I can get back to scrolling through my social media. And I want to encourage you to train yourself back away from that. It might be a detox if you need the constant stimulation. And we know now that social media is an addiction because it releases certain hormones that cause people to be addicted to it. So really practice the art of sitting before the Lord with the Word of God and taking time doing that. Take time, hours. And you might find yourself itching and scratching and like wanting to get into that social media or wanting to get into that show or wanting to whatever it is. And just you have to train yourself. We live in a time where you're going to have to train yourself. And I was thinking about this with Noah. And I'm like, if he learns to find satisfaction and enjoyment through any sort of online type of interaction before he even reads, how is he ever going to read? How is he going to love reading? He's not. Because reading is different. It takes time. It takes patience. You have to work through it. And Satan's offering up all these things to distract us from the Word of God. And imagine how hard it's going to be for kids, you know, that are born in the Alpha generation. Think about how hard it is for them to get to read the Word when they have so much stimulus just firing into their brains constantly. They're not going to want to read unless they get so sick of the stimulation that they just get tired of it. And so that's a very important thing, that we develop this appetite for reading. And it's for us, it's important that we know and we understand, hey, let's think about, let's understand what we're doing. And when we're thinking that something is more important or more enjoyable than the Word of God, then we got to get back to just the Word of God. Sitting, taking in, marinating, basking in. Just an open Bible on your lap in a quiet place at a quiet time and enjoying the Lord. You will really see a change in your life when you do that. And so, back in verse 7, that's what he's saying. He's exercise yourself in godliness or toward godliness or the things of the Lord. That make that your emphasis. And another thing I think is so important to mention, he says, exercise yourself towards godliness. And I do believe that Jesus, most of the time, for a lot of people, is just an afterthought. And here he's telling Timothy, exercise yourself toward godliness. Use your faculties, use your being to engage God. And to get back to the privilege that it is, I think that's something that we've really forgotten. Wow, we can truly come to God. There's no restrictions anymore. And we might just have to be a little patient, and it might go against the way that we've been living our life and our habits. And yes, I'm saying you'll have to adapt really the whole way you live your life, maybe. Your whole customs and the way you do things, you might have to alter that whole thing. But I'm telling you that when he says exercise yourself to godliness, it's because God has so much for us that he wants us to experience. And I don't know about you. Do you just want to have a little bit of God, or do you want to have everything that he has for you? Yeah, that was a rhetorical question, but man, you think about that. God is telling you, you could have all you want of me. You think about the children of Israel, they were given the promised land. At the most, they only got 10% of it. They were told, hey, every place you walk, that the sole of your foot touches, you can have every bit of that. And at the peak in Solomon's time, they only got 10% of that. Well, how much are we getting of all that God has for us? And how does our lifestyle reflect that? So he says, exercise yourself. Use your faculties. This is an opportunity that's been opened up by the goodness of God to come near to God. And at the same time, in that same verse, he says, reject these profane and old wives' tale, wives' fables, I should say. And so it's interesting because what happens is if we're not satisfied in the Lord, if we're not going in with the Lord and deep with the Lord, then what happens is we're prone to all these extraneous superficial things to get us excited. That's why there's a market for these new movements within Christianity. That's why there's a market for all these books. They, you know, somebody's found a new thing, or there's, you know, some conspiracy theories, which a lot of them are coming true now. But you know, you get into these deep things, and you just like, but how come you're not excited about the Bible that much? But you're excited about all these extra things and outside things. You're all fired up about that, but you're never talking about the Lord. You're never talking about doctrine. You talk about these esoteric side things that nobody even really knows are true or not, and that's what's getting you excited. And you go from one thing to another thing to another thing. And in reality, you're chasing after excitement when the Lord is right there before you. Probably the problem is, you're thinking it works the same way with the Lord as it does when you play a video game or something. So video games are designed to addict us to have this constant action and challenge, and you know, you go levels and everything. You get to one level, you go to the next level, and it's exciting, and you know, it's addicting. It doesn't work like that with the Bible. The Bible takes time. And that does not mean that, you know, you just have to read it for 3 hours and then maybe you'll learn one thing. It just means God's not in a hurry. God's not on a speed date. God wants to take time with us. He wants us to enjoy Him. And when you enjoy, maybe that's an American thing where when we enjoy a nice meal, it takes about 15 seconds. A lot of places you go, probably I think like Europe and stuff like that, you go and, you know, the meal, you might be there 3 hours. You're not just wolfing it down, you're just savoring it. And maybe we have that same mentality when it comes to God. We're not just enjoying Him and His presence and savoring it. We're just trying to rush through it so we can get to the next thing. And it doesn't work like that. It also doesn't work when God's the added in thing after we've expended all our time and energy in something else. We're to give our first fruits to God. So he deserves the first of our energy and our attention and our time. He enjoys it. He deserves the first of that. So when we just give Him the last of it, then that's not how it works either. So I think that's why in verse 7 it talks about, it puts those two things together, because we're prone to apply the same video game mentality to reading the Bible. And we're looking for this constant firework, stimulation, zapper, whapper kind of thing. And it's like, no, it doesn't work like that. It takes time. We're going to spend all eternity with the Lord. And so let's start now enjoying our time with Him. So verse 8, he says, for bodily exercise profits, how much? A little. Profits a little. So if that's true, it sounds like a lot of us should be doing that. I don't think it's good to look at that and say, well, you know, it's not a big thing, so I just don't exercise. Our body is the temple of God, and I think we should do the best we can to be healthy. However, exercise can be an idol. That can be because our body is something that really tells people something about ourselves as we present. It's our presentation of ourselves. Then we can obsess with that because our identity can be wrapped up into that. And it's interesting because a lot of the people that were admired for their physiques, saying like when I was growing up, can't even walk anymore because they were so obsessed, they didn't have balance, they're so obsessed, say bodybuilding and things like that, that now their body's broken down from the steroids and from the heavy weights and they can barely even walk around now. So the point is, we should be exercising a little. have that in the right perspective, but he compares that to godliness. So bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. So you see how he orchestrates the priorities? So everything in our life, it comes from exercising ourselves in godliness. When we do that, that's going to inform every other aspect of our life. So godliness is profitable for all things, and it has a promise in the life that is now and of that which is to come. So you see how he tries to reset our understanding of how we're to live our life. In their day, so they're big on, you know, the Olympics in Greece, and this is, you know, kind of where all these things were taking place. A lot of the statues from those times were big on the aesthetics and how a person's physique looked and things like that. And so he's talking about that. I said, look, don't make that a thing that you live for, because it's going to end. Yeah, take care of yourself. Your body's your temple. But understand, put your energy in exercising yourself to godliness, because that'll affect everything in your life now and for all eternity. So in verse 9, he says, this is a faithful saying, and it is worthy of all acceptance. Do you guys remember how many times it says that in this letter? I mentioned it a couple weeks ago. Anybody? Not three. Five. I'll ask you guys that again. But it says that saying five times. That was just to make sure you're paying attention. It's kind of I like the way it's kind of cool the way it says that. So in verse 10, for to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach. You know what reproach is? Reproach is disapproval. So he's saying, when you exercise yourself in godliness, when God's your priority, something else is going to come with that, is you're going to suffer disapproval from people in the world. They're going to disapprove of that sort of way you're living your life. Not everybody's going to be into it. So then he says, because we trust in the living God. That's what people don't understand that are not of God. Who is the Savior of all men. So another place where you can see the deity of Christ. Especially of those who believe. What does that mean? So he's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. He's not saying everybody goes to heaven. What he's saying is the potential is available for all to be saved, that Jesus died for the whole world, John 3:16. But only those who believe and accept by faith what he's done are the ones who will go to heaven and be saved. And that's clear from the whole rest of the Bible. Verse 11, these things command and teach. He's telling Timothy that. Command and teach these things. And then he says, let no one despise your youth. Despise means to look down on. So Timothy is probably about 30 years old. So if you're 30, you're still considered a youth. He's saying, don't let anybody look down on you because of your age. So, you know, imagine there at the church, they had old sages, you know, guys that been around for a while. And Christianity was brand new, but even if they converted to Christianity from Judaism or from whatever, there's people that they may have thought, Timothy, who are you? You're just wet behind the ears. What do you know? You know, we've been around a lot longer. And this is something that Timothy, it seems like, had to fight against. Not being respected for his position, not being respected because he was so young. And here's how we're to deal with that. He says, So be an example. So he says, you don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to, you know, argue back or do anything. He says, be an example. So if you want people to respect you in the Lord, the first thing is to be an example of what that looks like. And then he says, be an example to the believers in word, and that means in what you say, in conduct, in what you do, in love. So don't let people looking down on you cause you to get in the flesh and cause you to be angry and fight back. Instead, love. Return evil with love. And then in spirit, I believe that's speaking of zealousness, not necessarily the Holy Spirit. I think that's speaking of your energy and zealousness for the Lord. And then he says, in faith, speaking of just in Christianity and his faithfulness to it, and then in purity. So that's how you win people over when you're young, but the Lord has called you to do something. He says, until I come, give attention to reading. So there it is. I did a whole thing on reading. There's your reading. To exhortation. That's sort of like encouraging people. To doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. That's huge, because there could be a temptation for Timothy to back off of his calling, because whether it's getting hard or he's getting attacked or people weren't respecting him, or maybe he was feeling like it wasn't going well, he's getting discouraged. And he's telling him, look, just do these things. Focus on these things. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. And that gift was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So the people within the church, they recognize your gifts that God had given you and your calling, and they agreed and they prayed for you and they laid hands on you. Meditate on these things. It means just think about them a lot. Let your mind be filled with the things of God. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. So that's how we progress. And it's interesting, because that statement flies in the face of the certain brand of Christianity that's more of a fast food type of Christianity that we've been talking about. What I want to say here before we finish is it doesn't work. We can't blame God if we don't interact with God the way that he says. So to be half in, it's not going to work that way. To be filled with the things of the world and not the things of God, it doesn't work. It doesn't work in a mixture either. God wants us to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We have to be all in. He says, give yourself entirely. That's how you progress. You won't progress by barely associating yourself with it, by barely touching it, by barely... No, it doesn't work that way. If you've been born again and saved, you're to give your whole self to that. That's how you're wired now as a new believer in Christ. Give yourself fully to that, and then you'll progress. And then in verse 16, take heed to yourself, so watch yourself. And to the doctrine. Continue in them. Which means there's a steady progression in Christianity. It's not this thing where we're to just look at it for constant excitement and titillation. It's a constant progression, a progression of consistency. Those are the people that you're going to see grow, a consistent walk over time. Continue in them, For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So he says, when you do these things, so he just, in verse 12 through 16, just basically wrapped up, this is what we should be doing, especially Timothy, but this is applicable to all of us. He's saying, when you do this, now you'll begin to have an effect on the people around you. Your salvation is something that you'll be living out. And because you're living out your salvation, it'll be notable by others. And if you want to see people get saved around you, it first starts with you living it out. Not just telling people what they should do and how they should turn. And you know, just it's not just that, but a part of that is people seeing your life and seeing God work in your life and wanting to know what's going on, what's happening. And then you're able to tell them, look, this is what's going on. And now you're part of this amazing thing of the salvation of God working itself out in your life and then seeing it affect other people. And may I say, as we finish, this is my last statement, there's nothing greater in life than to have God use you to affect another person for eternity. There's nothing better. And the way we do that is by giving ourselves fully and completely, entirely to the things of the Lord. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to come here tonight and to worship you together as a body of Christ. And I know in your word you tell us that the church, the body of Christ, it's a special thing. It's something that you've given us as a blessing on earth, Lord, and something, Lord, that we're not to forsake meeting together, and we're to encourage one another and stir one another up to love and good works, Lord. And so I thank you for this body of Christ. I pray that you would stir our hearts, Lord, that we'd be on fire for you, passionate for you, Lord, that we would see you working in us and through us to your good pleasure, Lord. I pray that we would be fruitful in our calling and that you would bring that fruit simply by our walking with you, Lord. And so fill us anew now with your Holy Spirit, Lord. And thank you, God. In Jesus' name, we all pray. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a good rest of the night. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.